Well, you'd think that raising somebody from the dead would have been enough, right? I mean, you think Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead would cause a ton of people to put their faith in him as the Messiah. I don't know many people who can raise someone from the dead. That was a joke. I don't know anybody who can raise somebody from the dead. And the truth is, you know, some people did. I mean, we pick it up in verse 45 this morning. And some of the people that saw what happened, they did respond in faith. But by and large, the most did not. In fact, the most powerful and influential religious leaders in Israel, all right, most powerful and influential leaders, right, when Jesus raised Lazarus, that sealed the deal for them that Jesus was a threat and he needed to be executed. Think about that. He's been healing people, right? He's been bringing people, giving lame people the ability to walk, giving the blind the ability to see. Now he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and their conclusion was, this guy is a problem, we've got to get rid of him. We're going to unpack more about why that is. But, you know, if you fast forward a little bit in the Gospel of John, you'd also think that Jesus raising himself from the dead would have been enough, all right? Raising Lazarus from the dead is one thing, but then Jesus dies, right? And as he dies, nobody calls him out of the tomb. He just gets up and comes out of the tomb, right? So, I mean, even that, you go, wow, wouldn't you think that tons of people then would have believed? And wouldn't you think that tons of people today would believe? But the response is so mixed. Some do, praise God, but many don't. You know, as it happens, putting your faith in Jesus, meaning relying on him completely for your salvation, relying on him completely for your daily provision and the way you're going to live your life, like putting your faith in Jesus, it means making sacrifices. It means not putting your faith in money or career or school or friends or grades or popularity or your body image or, you know, all these other things. I mean, fashion, whatever. It's not putting your faith in any of that stuff. It's, no, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus alone. You'd think that because Jesus raised Lazarus and because he raised himself from the dead, that would seal the deal. But for many of us, we struggle to give Jesus what he calls us to give, which is all of who we are. We're talking about making sacrifice. We're talking about giving up our agenda and adopting his agenda. We're talking about responding in worship and in faith. And I'd love to tell you that's just a problem out there, but we know that unbelief is a problem in here. That we have pockets of unbelief in our hearts, even for those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we know that there are parts of our lives that we've got to work on, that we've got to release control and follow the Lord's leadership. And so this morning, we're going to walk through these verses. As we unpack these different scenarios that we see here, we're really going to be challenged to deal with our own response to Jesus. Are we believing? Are we worshiping? Are we following? So let's pick it up in verse 45, and we'll get the context here. So once again, Jesus has obviously just raised Lazarus. You know, he just said, cut him loose, you know, let him go. And in verse 45, John writes, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, if you pause there, we've got the whole crowd came. I don't know if you remember from last week, but Mary was at the house. Martha met Jesus. Martha came and got Mary. And then all the mourners who were friends from the village and probably friends from the town of Jerusalem, it was right there in the immediate vicinity, they were there to mourn with them. Well, they all came. They thought she was going to the tomb. They see Jesus. She talks to Jesus. Then they all go to the tomb. So it's a big crowd there. And of course, Jesus calls for Lazarus to come out, and he does. So this is a public healing and a public resurrection, right? That was a big deal. A public miracle. And so many saw what happened there that in that crowd, and they believed. They said, wow, this Jesus is the real deal. And man, I wish there was like 10 more verses about all the things that happened, you know, with more believing and the tons that believe, but really that's the minority, because watch what happens in verse 46. But some of them, namely those that didn't believe, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. If you're in second or third grade, we have a word for this. You know what it is? Yeah, they're tattletales. They're tattling, right? They tattle. Now, to be fair, we don't know their motivation. He doesn't say it explicitly, but the tone is clear. Some believed and some didn't. And those that didn't, they went and reported to the authorities what Jesus had done. Now, the tone continues. Watch verse 47. So they get the report. Maybe they saw the news. Galilean prophet heals local man, raises him from the dead, you know, or something like that. You know, they're responding to the news. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Pause before we get to the rest of it, right? So here's the Sanhedrin. These are the the lawmakers, the religious leaders, the practical leaders of Israel, mostly chief priests, which is one particular group, the Sadducees, we know them as, and then another smaller group called the Pharisees. They were more popular in each town. They were like, you know, the average pastor from each town, but they were a minority in Jerusalem. They didn't have the big bucks and the big power. Nonetheless, they all gathered together in Jerusalem, and notice what they ask. Verse 47, they gather all together, and they ask this: what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? This Jesus is a problem. So they gather everybody together, and they say, what are we going to do about this problem? Now, why is he a problem? Well, he's a threat to their control and their position. Watch what happens in verse 48. They go on, talking amongst the council. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did you see it there? If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to become a follower of Jesus. Would that that were the case, right? Everybody's going to become a follower. But they say, if everybody becomes a follower, it's going to be perceived as a threat to Rome. And Rome is going to send their troops in, and they're going to take away our place. Place there means the temple. They're going to destroy the temple or take the temple, and they're going to take our nation, and we're not going to have any freedom, and we're not going to have any positions of power and authority. Why is this a concern for these guys? Because they're the ones in the seats of power. They're protecting their congressional seat. They're protecting their lavish salary as serving as the high priest or as a chief priest of the land. They're wanting their control, right? And so they're so passionate about having control and having their power and their position, they're not willing to just see the evidence of who Jesus is. Lazarus was dead, and now he's not, right? But they're so worried about their control, to them, Jesus is a problem, right? He's inconvenient. I think we have to ask the question this morning, is Jesus inconvenient to us, or is he the incarnate word? Because it's really one or the other. Either he's inconvenient and he's in the way of what you really want to do, right? Or he's the incarnate word. When I talk about Jesus being inconvenient, what I mean is the calling of the Christian to live a life that's a life of faith, it can be very inconvenient at times. You might imagine you're in a workplace scenario and your boss asks you to violate the law so that your company will make more money, all right? And so you have to cut a corner and to violate the law. But as a follower of Jesus, you're held to a higher standard. You don't just answer to your boss, you answer to the Lord. That is an inconvenient moment where you have to go, wait a minute, now what do I do? Right? I have to confront the boss. I have to report him to the higher ups. I have to, what does that look like? How do I honor Jesus in that moment? Maybe it's your family. You got a bunch of conflict in your family and you sinned against someone in your family, right? And practical wisdom says, tough, deal with it. This is Jersey, right? Right? But Jesus calls us to confess our sins to one another and to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Boy, that's inconvenient sometimes, isn't it? To have to go to somebody and ask their forgiveness. You know, maybe there's someone in need in your neighborhood or in your family or your community or your friends or whatever, and you had big plans for this weekend, you know, the big remodel you were going to do at your house or the big yard project, and now there's a need and you need to go help meet a need. And you know what you think? Man, it's just so inconvenient right now. We could go on and on. But for these guys that were holding on to their power and their control, right, it was theirs, Jesus was super inconvenient. We need to deal with him. He's a problem. Is that you? Is Jesus an inconvenience to you and what you really want? Are you holding on to different aspects of your life and you're saying, these are mine and I don't care what Jesus says, I'm not letting them go? Could be finances, could be relationships with friends, could be sexual purity, could be a job, the way you go at your job, could be the way you behave at school, right? How you approach that. I mean, it could be any of that stuff and we're just holding on to it. This is mine, I'm not letting it go. Is Jesus inconvenient? Or is he the incarnate word who raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Because when you read this passage, it seems fairly obvious. How should they respond? Right? What should they do? They should bow in worship before God in the flesh. They should believe what he's saying. They should follow him at all costs. Right? They should, no matter what, they should say, I'm with Jesus, no matter what. Look at what he can do. Look at who he is. And instead, they're worried about themselves. One guy said it this way. I thought this was nice. He said, the matter is regarded only as it affects them. What's it going to cost me? What do I have to give up? And incidentally, what do you have to give up to be a follower of Jesus? Everything. All of it. That's what he calls us to. Where's the worship? Where's the faith? You know, they can only process Jesus as a threat to their power and control. Maybe that's you. To borrow a phrase from a Scottish professor, a missions professor, he said this: no one absorbs the word of Christ painlessly into their lives. Nobody absorbs, receives the word of Christ painlessly. There's always a cost, right? There's always a sacrifice. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. You know, come with me, but you're carrying your cross. There's a cost to be paid. These men were holding on to that power so tightly, they missed out on eternal glory. All they could see was what they had, and they couldn't see what Jesus could give them. And maybe that's us. We're just holding on to something way too tight. Now, the leadership was in no mood to submit to Jesus as the Messiah, but what they didn't realize was that this was God's plan at work to save, not just Israel, but to save sinners all across the world. Watch verse 49. We're still in this big meeting of the council, and John goes on. He says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, pause. When a politician says, you know nothing at all, you know you're in for a special treat. So just know that. But you know, he addresses them. He says, you know nothing at all. Verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Pause. Caiaphas is saying this. You know what? You guys haven't even figured it out yet. We've got to kill Jesus to save the nation. He is such a problem. If we don't kill him, the Romans will come in. It's not even a decision. The decision is done. We've got to kill him to save the nation. But man, the way he said it, it sounds like the gospel. Did you catch it? Notice what he says. He said to them, verse 50, it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. There's a little preposition used there in Greek, but the idea is that Jesus dies in our place as a substitute, right? In place of the nation. And Caiaphas he's unknowingly actually expressing the heart of the gospel. Now, John knows this, and he doesn't want us to miss it. So he says it explicitly in verse 51. Watch what he says. Right, look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Just pause. This is the irony here is at its peak in the Gospel of John. Watch what happens. He says, he did not say this of his own accord. If he didn't say it of his own accord, on whose accord did he say it? That's right, God. Caiaphas unintentionally prophesied the heart of the gospel, that Jesus would die to rescue the nation. Listen to the wording, right? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, the way Caiaphas meant it was to gather into one the Jews scattered in the diaspora across all the other nations. But John says that's not what God meant. God meant here the Gentiles, that Jesus, as he dies in our place, he was going to create this people of God that includes Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. So the children of God scattered abroad, they're in New Jersey, and they're in Russia, and they're in Australia, and they're in Africa, and they're going to be, these believers are going to be gathered together and created into one people by the act of Jesus dying in their place. You know, the irony here is so strong. And John is saying Caiaphas, in his wicked, evil response to Jesus, his unbelief, he unknowingly is actually advancing the plan of God to rescue sinners. And he articulated it. He said it. There's two things going on here. Number one, you just have to stand back and marvel at the sovereignty of God. And we don't understand how God's power works like this because it's above our pay grade. But the Bible's clear on this. That even though it was lawless men who ruthlessly and sinfully killed Jesus, they executed him unnecessarily, both the Jews and the Romans involved in that, that they, although they did that, that was the plan, and according to the foreknowledge of God, that's Acts 2 and verse 23, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and it was so that God could save sinners. And so we just stand back and go, wow, that God is deserving of our worship. But secondly, what John is doing here, and I think maybe most with the most emphasis, is he's saying this. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus would die in our place. All the blessings that are promised in the Bible, all the rescuing of sinners, all the grace and forgiveness that we need, all the healing and the fixing that needs to happen, it all centers on this one act where Jesus dies in the place of the nation, and he dies in place of the nations, right? Jesus died in our place. Jesus died in our place to do something. Specifically here, he says, to create his people. Again, watch verse 52. He died not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We call that group the children of God scattered abroad together with the believers from Israel. We call that group the church. That's the name that we use. And it doesn't refer to a specific time or a specific church building. It refers to the people of God who have responded in faith throughout all times, throughout all nations. And total side note here, but isn't it interesting that God has, in his kind providence, has given us a passage where this is referenced given the turbulent current events that we're seeing in our own country, where people are fighting over the color of skin and ethnic division and all this other stuff. And I tell you what, if you take the Bible seriously at all, you have to understand that God's heart is to save people from every ethnic group. Sin is a universal problem. We all have it. And yet, why did Jesus die? To create his people, children of God scattered all over. Right? That's the vision. That's what he's doing. Jesus died in our place to create his people. His death would be the salvation of the nation, not because he was the problem, but because he was the solution. And so that's where the leadership got it wrong, but of course, John wants us to get it right. This is the white-hot center of God's plan to save. It is Jesus dying in your place and in my place. Any worldview, any five-year plan, any scheme, any approach to life that doesn't have Jesus dying for your sins, right at the center of it, needs adjustment. And that's true on the macro level, like as we think about geopolitical events and all the big stuff going on in the world and the scope of history, right? Jesus has to be right at the center of that. But it's also true of the microcosms, the small decisions that we make. In your life, how you go about treating your family, if Jesus isn't at the center of that, you need to work on it. You go to work. If Jesus isn't at the center of how you go about doing your work and treating your employees and your employer, right? If he's not at the center of that, your work philosophy needs adjustment. You're going to school, right? You're dealing with teachers. You're dealing with other kids at school. If Jesus isn't at the center of how you think about how to handle that, you need to adjust it, right? How we deal with friends, how we think about politics, how we think about anything in life. Jesus has to be right at the center of that and the fact that he died in our place. John has been arguing this from the beginning. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the rescuer. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. And that just means he was the substitute for you and for me. We should have been judged for our sin, but instead Jesus took our place. Why? To create his people, this thing called the church. One commentator said it this way, in the end, Jesus' death for others will unify the people of God. Right? That's the common bond that we have. And God's intention for the church is to create this incredible people. Although they're scattered all over the nation and throughout all time, this people is this body, right? This group of gathered believers with remarkable diversity. The problem was they weren't on board with that. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They didn't respond with faith. They responded with unbelief. And yes, God is sovereign over it, and he's going to use that for good, but that doesn't let them off the hook. And it doesn't let us off the hook either. We've got to ask the question, well, wait a minute. Am I on board with what Jesus is doing? Am I really willing to reorient my life around his death being at the center? Like, am I really willing to do that? Now, if we keep going, the next question is then, well, is Jesus going to really go through with this? Because now he's a wanted man. I mean, verse 53 is the ancient equivalent of them putting up his picture in the post office. Like, he's now the wanted man. But watch verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This is the Israelite equivalent of Sussex County. Let's show you. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem here. And then here's Ephraim. Okay, this is the wilderness. The point is, it's not heavily populated, all right? And it's too far to be close enough to do a day trip, so he's out of public eye here. And probably we're looking at, 6 to 8 weeks at the most between him leaving here, and then he's going to come back for the Passover. He's going to head up home to Galilee, and then he's going to come back around for the Passover. We're going to get to that in just a second. But he has to go into seclusion. Why? Because he's a wanted man. If he shows his face in Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and put to death. And so will he do it? Will he go through with it? Watch verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Big crowd. Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right? So here's the deal. Passover comes, again, 6 to 8 weeks later, and people are starting to show up. It's a huge feast, one of the big three of the year, massive crowds in Jerusalem. They're all in the temple. They're all offering their sacrifices, going through their purification ceremonies, you know, getting ready. And as they're doing, the main topic of conversation was Jesus because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And now he's wanted. And the picture's up in the post office. Verse 57, the chief priests have said, if you know where he is, if you have any information about this criminal, you know, bring forward the information. Call this hotline, right? That kind of a deal. So everybody knows that they want him and they want to execute him. And they're all asking, is he going to come? Is he going to come? Because who in their right mind would come to a place where they were wanted, right? What criminal is going to walk right into the situation where they know they're going to be arrested? Who's going to knowingly walk into a situation where they're going to die? Jesus. We know he's going to do it. I mean, this is all set up, but John's just saying, wait a minute, reader, think about this for a second. He knew exactly what he was doing when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he is going to ride into that town on a donkey, and he's going to die. And he knew it. It wasn't about the leader's ability to trap him or some other scheme. It was that the plan of God was being advanced. And there's this question of why would he do it or will he come? And the answer, why would he come, is simply because the hour had finally arrived. We've been reading about that in John. The time is not here yet. The hour is not here yet. Well, as of John 12, guess what? The hour is here. And Jesus will go to the cross for the nation and the nations. He's going to do it. Why would he do it? Because this was the whole reason that the Father sent him in the first place. Track back to John 1. This is the mission, right? That he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's what he's doing. It's the mission. Why would he do it? How about because he loves us? Now we're in John 3. For God loved the world to this extent that he sent his only Son. Right? That he loves us. And he could have run, he could have gone across the border, he could have fled, he could have gone anywhere else, but Jesus is going to come right back to Jerusalem. He's going to die in our place so that he can create his people, so he can rescue, so he can save. So many days we underestimate the love of God for us. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just not feeling loved by your family, or you're not feeling loved by friends, maybe you don't think you have friends, whatever. I just want to encourage you that you can know for absolute sure that God loves you, and he loves you with a love that's unparalleled because Jesus went back to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die, and he did it for you and for me. You know, so many days, not only do we underestimate God's love for us, but we live in a way that ignores Jesus' sacrifice for us. You know, so many days I think we forget, or we just focused on the money, or focused on the friends, or focused on the job, or whatever it is, and we just write Jesus off. We just he's not in the equation. It's like we forget the depth of his love for us and his sacrifice for us. We forget what he's done to create this thing called the church and to make it so powerful and so unique, so God glorifying. Maybe we treasure our control like those leaders rather than trusting in what Jesus has done for us. You know, so many days we refuse to sacrifice. And what do we see Jesus doing? He sacrificed it all. And he says, come and believe. Come and follow me. Yeah, I can raise people from the dead. I'll do more than that. He says, come with me. You talk in a way that reflects that? Do you work in a way that reflects that? Do you rest in a way that reflects that? Why would Jesus come? He came to create his people, to make the church. This motley crew of sinners saved by grace. Look around. Look at you people. Look at this. Right? Some of you aren't laughing. You're taking yourself way too seriously this morning. Okay, look around. I mean, this is a pretty sketchy group on a Sunday morning. All right? Now, let's multiply this by eras and by nations and people groups. And you think about all the different kinds of struggles that we have, all the kinds of struggles that they have. And what is God doing in Jesus? He died in our place to create this unified body of believers. What an incredible truth. Sinners that, yes, we sin, and yet we're saved by grace. We know we're forgiven, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're growing. and we're making progress and we're maturing as disciples of Jesus and we're changing. And yeah, sometimes we blow it in how we talk or how we work, but man, we're working on it. And the Lord's leading us and we're changing in how we speak and how we go to school and how we treat our friends and all the rest and how we think about finances and how we think about love and everything. You know, we're growing in that. You know, the church is so beautiful. She transcends eras and borders and her advance is unstoppable because it's the work of God. Think about that. It's such a remarkable truth. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. And here he is explaining the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus would die in our place so that he could create his people. You know, as we wrestle with that, you think about it, why would Jesus come? Well, he went to Jerusalem because he was on the mission. Which begs the question, well, what about you? Are you on the mission? Are you on board with this? I mean, Jesus is going to count the cost and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And his disciples went with him and they knew, they understood that they were headed into hot water. And I don't think they really fully understood that, but they certainly would later in their lives as almost all of them were martyred for their faith. Now listen, God's calling you to sacrifice a lot. In our day and age where we live, and in this particular moment in history, you know, you're probably not going to give your life for him. But you know what? If you did give your life for him, it wouldn't be a wasted life. Right? I mean, that's the truth. And John, why is he writing all this? So that you would believe. Not so that we would reject him, but so that we would embrace him, so that we would worship and humble ourselves. Jesus died in our place to create his people, and not just created generically, but specifically to create his people in us. So that we would be a different kind of person. That's what he's doing. Every once in a while, one of my children will come and give me something remarkable, right? Their artwork. And they are geniuses. They have colored or cut and glued some combination of, you know, construction paper and, you know, pencil and crayon and all this, and they bring it to me. And it's always fridge worthy. Can I get an amen, right? Yeah, because these things are amazing. And, you know, some of them have legit skills, some of them don't. No comment on who's who. When they bring me their artwork, they are so proud, right? They're still at that young age. Dad, come look at what we did. Come look at what we made. Come, Dad, look at this that we did. And I'm so proud, obviously. You know, so as a dad, so happy for that. Think about the labor of their little hands, right? As they're cutting and coloring and all. Think about the diligence of their little hearts to imagine whatever they're trying to make and to bring it to life and to actually, you know, see it come to fruition on the paper or whatever they're doing. You know, some of you have a creative, a component to your lifestyle. Some of you remodel houses and you build new bathrooms and you add stories and you change things. Some of you landscape, you make yards look beautiful. You know, you do that kind of work. And some of you ladies, I know some of you are quilting, you know, masters, and you take all these different fabrics and you can combine them together and you sew them with intricate hands. I've spent some time in Joanne fabric. I know what that's all about. You know, it takes all those things. Some of you create websites, you know, design a website that looks cool and has, you know, draws people to the right information or whatever. I mean, in all of this, there's effort and there's passion, right? There's the work of the hands and there's the concern of the heart that's expressed in this creative work. Now think about Jesus for a second. The labor of his hands, where he creates his people by having those hands pierced, right? Think about his heart. But his passion to create something that didn't exist before, to create a people unified, not by ethnic group, not by language, not by preference, but a people unified by the fact that they are forgiven of their sins by putting their faith in him. You know, think about that heart that was perfect in every aspect, and yet he was put to death. On a human level, evil, wicked, sinful, yet on a divine level, it was exactly what we needed for forgiveness. Think about that, the creative work of Jesus that he does in taking your place on the cross and my place on the cross. And now think about it this way, so what? How should that change my week? How should that change my Monday? How should that change my family dynamic? How should that change the way I handle my finances? How should that change the way I think about my dating relationship? How should that change the way I deal with my friends at school? How should that change the concerns that are on my heart? How should it change the passion that I have for this or that or the other, right? We've got to ask the question. Jesus died in your place. He died in your place to create this people, his people. But he wants us to be his people. He calls us to that even now. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you belong to him. So can I just encourage you this morning? Be his. Be his. And all this happened, raising Lazarus from the dead, John writing it down, recording the response. All of this is one obvious purpose, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. Don't hold on to your stuff, right? What he's calling us to is to release that, to sacrifice it, and to say, Jesus, I'm yours. I've believed. I want to follow you. Jesus died in our place. Why? So that he could create his people. Let's be his people. Would you bow your heads with me, please? We'll pray. Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we have worked through these verses in John 11. We see two different responses to Jesus, Lord. We see the minority response, which is the response of faith. These people who believed, Lord, who put their faith in you, and we want to be those people. At the same time, Lord, we see those that rejected your message. They reject you. And Lord, we would have to be honest and confess that some days, Lord, we struggle. Some days we have unbelief in our hearts. Some days, Lord, we aren't willing to sacrifice or to give and to follow you. And Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts right now, that your Spirit would convict us of that sin and would increase our faith. Lord, I don't know where everyone's struggling this morning, but I pray and ask that you would give them a clear line of thought to what changes they need to make. Maybe it's in their speech, maybe it's in their work, their family, it's a school, whatever it might be, Lord, that you would change our attitudes, that we would reflect you. Lord, we marvel at your sovereignty revealed in this passage, and just your little reminder here of your control over all of history, and that you are advancing your plan to rescue sinners, even through the wicked decision of the council. And Lord, at the same time, we see that at the center of this plan is the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. And Lord, we worship you for that. We praise you that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so, Lord, we ask you to make us your people, your children scattered abroad. We want to be the people of faith. We want to be the church. Change our behavior, Lord. Make us love you more. Help us to love others. Lord, protect us from griping about the inconvenience factor. Lord, may we worship you, and as a result of worshiping you, may we live for you. Lord, we thank you that by the death of Jesus, you are making your people. We ask that you would help us to live like your people. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.